For the past several months, except for a few weeks at Christmas, we have been thinking about the biblical perspective on some current social issues that are prominently being discussed in our country these days. We started with homosexuality in general, and more specifically, the issue of same-sex marriage. We learned in God's Word from both Old and New Testaments that God declares homosexuality to be an abomination, a sin that violates God's basic reason for creating men and women. It follows logically then that same-sex marriage would also be a clear violation of God's intention for the family and for society in general. Next, we look at the issue of immigration, which we discovered was dealt with extensively in the Old Testament, as God gave Israel specific instructions on how to respond to the sojourner, the resident foreigner who lived in Israel. And they were to be loved and treated as neighbors. They were to be given the same protections and the same benefits as any Israelite. We concluded that the current immigration debate in our country could be a wonderful opportunity for the church in the United States to communicate the love and the truth of the gospel to many foreigners who will be coming here. We talked next about the issue of abortion. We found that abortion is perhaps man's ultimate attempt to replace God in our culture, to give to man the right to decide who lives and who dies. In keeping with our commitment to the sovereignty of God, we concluded that abortion is always wrong. We never have the right to take another human life. And then we spoke about the issue of religious liberty. We looked at the First Amendment to the Constitution, which guarantees that our government will allow churches to exercise religion in any way that their conscience dictates. But of greater significance to the true church is the Word of God, which instructs the church to live out its principles in the public square. Christians have the right and the duty to follow their biblical convictions in every part of their lives, in their private lives as well as in their public life. Last week, we talked about the issue of gambling in light of the massive Powerball lottery the week before. The temptation of winning over $1 billion for a $2 wager was more than most people could resist, including a lot of Christians. But we discovered from God's Word that numerous biblical principles have to be violated in order to play the lottery or to gamble in any form, which therefore puts gambling in the category of sinful behavior. These are some of the issues that we've talked about. There are many others we could have discussed, but these five are representative of a major problem in our culture today. We are living in a culture where our government has taken a position on each of these issues that is contrary to the position of God's Word. Same-sex marriage, of course, is the law of the land now. Immigration, well, the problem here is that our government doesn't know what its position is. But any talk of keeping people out or building a wall to keep certain people out is certainly contrary to the tenor of Scripture. Abortion on demand has been the law since 1973, and our government continues to aid those who want to abort their babies. Religious liberty. America was built on the promise of religious liberty for all. Today, that concept has been reinterpreted to mean that God must not appear in any public place for fear that his presence there would amount to the establishment of some kind of state religion. So courthouses now cannot post the Ten Commandments. School children cannot publicly, voluntarily recite the Lord's Prayer. two football teams from two Christian schools playing on a public football field cannot pray before their game. Christian businesses cannot refuse to participate in gay wedding ceremonies and many, many other abuses that we are all well aware of. The problem is that the abuse of religious liberty does not seem to apply to all religious groups. Only those who maintain a basic Judeo-Christian or biblical stand are being singled out for this abuse. Gambling, well, obviously gambling is legal in most states. It's encouraged. It is promoted vigorously by the states because of the huge financial windfall that it brings to them. The result of all of this is that the once biblically educated and enlightened United States of America has now become a chief violator of biblical law and practice. And the amazing thing is how quickly this change has taken place. Francis Schaeffer, in his book Death in the City, wrote, "Having turned away from the knowledge given by God, man has now lost the whole Christian culture. In Europe, including England, it took many years. In the United States, only a few decades. In the United States, in a short span from the 20s to the 60s, we have seen a complete shift. Of course, in the United States in the 20s, not everyone was a Christian. But in general, there was a Christian consensus. Now that consensus is completely gone. Ours is a post-Christian world in which Christianity, not only in the number of Christians, but in cultural emphasis and cultural result, is now in the absolute minority. To ask young people to maintain the status quo is folly. The status quo is no longer ours. In the last four decades, the changes have come in every portion and in every part of life." The amazing thing is that was written in 1969. I can't imagine what Francis Schaeffer would think of our culture today. 45 years ago, the culture was still fairly tolerant of the church. The church could pretty much say and do whatever it wanted. But today, the culture is not content to leave the church alone. Instead, the culture wants the church to support and encourage and participate in its sin. And if we don't, we are accused of being intolerant. And we are accused of being bigots and homophobes and other similar names. Many churches and Christian institutions are giving in to the pressure of the culture to conform to their way of thinking and behaving. And if we refuse, the attacks may become very intense in the days ahead. Well, I hope you realize that these are not merely the ramblings and the opinions of a self-admitted old-fashioned preacher. I admit to that quite readily. There is much biblical evidence, however, for these observations and these conclusions. This morning I want you to take your Bible and turn to a rather unfamiliar portion of God's Word. It's Lamentations, the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. If you open your Bible right to the middle, you might find Jeremiah. It's a pretty big book in the Old Testament. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. And I want to read the first nine verses of this amazing book. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Please follow in your Bibles as I read. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow she has become, she who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks, Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hands of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans, and her face turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Now, you've got to be careful when you read this passage and seek to understand it. This passage is speaking about the ancient city of Jerusalem, God's special and beloved city, the city of David, the city of Zion. The first application of all of these verses is to the city of Jerusalem and how God has dealt with her because of the sin of his people. But the principles here go beyond ancient Jerusalem and speak powerfully to our culture. Lamentations was written probably soon after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, it was probably written by the prophet Jeremiah. Notice a couple things in these passages, in these verses that we read. Look at verse 1. She was once great among the nations. That's speaking again of Jerusalem. She was great among the nations of the world at that time. Why was she great? She was great because she knew God. She was founded on the truth of God. She was founded by God to be the place from which God's truth would be disseminated to all the nations around her. But now, it says in verse 1, the city is lonely, empty. Why? Because of the choices that many men made. Men who lived in Jerusalem, men who were involved in the leadership of the city, made choices to disobey the Lord and to turn away from his truth. Once a stately princess, Jerusalem has now become a widow and a slave, Jeremiah says. All that applies to the city of Jerusalem. But the basic truth here is how easy it is to fall from a privileged position to one of disgrace. That's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. And without looking for too many parallels between Jerusalem and our culture today, we have to admit that our culture started out as a culture that was based upon the truth of God. We had a wonderful beginning to our culture. We started out believing in God. We knew God. We understood who he was and what he wanted people to do. We as a nation were committed to the truth. We were committed to God's word, but eventually we lost our way. And we began to follow the philosophies of godless men who cared little or nothing for the truth of God. Look at verse 5. Her foes have become the head. Jerusalem was taken into captivity, and her enemies began to rule over her. We could ask the question of our culture. Who is ruling over us today? Who is ruling our culture? Who is making decisions for our culture? Well, it's certainly not God. It's certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the enemies of God have gained the upper hand, and they are the ones who are now making decisions for our country, decisions that oppose God and oppose His will. Look at verse 9. God's city has become full of uncleanness. The people and the entire culture of the city of Jerusalem has become dirty with the sin of its continual disobedience against God. As a result, two things happened. One, she took no thought of the future. That means that Jerusalem forgot what her future would be if she turned away from God. And there was no excuse for that, because God told the people of Israel many times in the Old Testament what would happen to them if they disobeyed Him. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you. But in verse 15, the Lord goes on to say, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And for the next many, many verses, it describes all the possible curses that could come upon the city of Jerusalem. All of that happened. God made it as clear as possible. Obey me and you will prosper. Disobey me and you'll bear all of these curses. And it happened. It happened when Jerusalem was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. In a similar manner, our country has forgotten the warning signs that God gives in His Word concerning disobedience and pride. We have forgotten the judgment that God says will come upon any people, any nation, when we replace God's truth with Satan's lies. And that's exactly what's happening in our country today. The lies of Satan are being accepted as truth, and they're being put into law, and they are now controlling our entire culture and our nation. And we have forgotten that God says there's judgment to come when we replace His truth with Satan's lies. Notice the next thing. It says she has no comforter. Five times in Lamentations 1, we find that sad refrain repeated. She has no comforter. There is no comforter in our country today. Verse 11, it says, the people are starving for comfort and strength. People today are starving for something that's going to give meaning and purpose to their existence. And so the culture looks in all the usual places. Our culture looks to art and beauty and music, but it only finds emptiness and confusion. Some people in our culture are seeking for intellectual answers, and they want some new philosophy that's going to give them some meaning and purpose. And all the philosophers today can offer is, well, maybe this, and we hope so that, or they just give us outright lies. Many in our culture are starving for love and meaningful relationships. And in our culture today, our culture offers every conceivable kind of relationship you can imagine. And yet it only adds to the loneliness and the emptiness of human hearts. Ironically, in a culture where God is so despised and opposed, many people are seeking fulfillment in the spiritual world of the occult, demons, angels, other assorted metaphysical things that will only ultimately lead them to the grave. Our culture is hungry, starving for something that will satisfy its empty and aching heart. And like the ancient people of Jerusalem, we have turned our back on the only comforter that can meet our needs. In many ways, we today in the United States are worse off than ancient Israel. Look at the end of verse 9, where the prophet cries out, "O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." Through the ministry of Jeremiah and by the grace of God, Jerusalem eventually came to realize that she was in great distress because her enemies had triumphed over her, and she confessed her sins, and the Lord restored her and will restore her even more in the future. I don't hear too many people in our culture today crying out to God, "Behold our affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." Instead, our culture seems to be saying, "Behold our victory. We have triumphed over God. We have triumphed over His Word. We have triumphed over His Son. We've triumphed over His church. We are ruling things in the culture today." The enemies of God are rejoicing over the progress that they've made in the last 50 years, bringing our country, as they would say it, into the light of reason and tolerance and unbridled humanism. They say, "We have thrown off the chains of biblical authority, of divine wisdom, the straitjacket of God's law, for the freedom to live any way we choose." And that's where our country finds itself today. The last verse in the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." You couldn't find a better description of our culture than that verse written thousands of years ago. God is certainly not the king over our culture today, but instead men have exalted themselves to the position of God and ruler. And they are making their own decisions, choosing to live in the way they want to live, thinking that this is their right, this is their prerogative. It all boils down to personal autonomy. Give me what I want, let me do what I want to do, let me live my life the way I want, and no one can tell me any different. And we are living at the end of the period of the judges. Where does this leave our country today? Well, if you are willing to accept the truth of Romans chapter 1, then clearly where our country is today is under the divine penalty of the wrath of God. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 1, we have suppressed the the truth of God by our unrighteousness, and thus God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Our country today is existing under the weight of God's holy and perfect wrath. The verdict has been announced. All that remains now is for the sentence to be carried out. As a nation, we started out well, with all the privileges that any nation could even hope for, including the knowledge of God and His Word. But we have suppressed that knowledge and have turned away from God, and that has resulted in immorality and perversion and sinfulness that has become so entrenched in our society that it will destroy us someday. Can we ever recover as a nation? Well, the Bible says with God, all things are possible. So God could do a miracle of His sovereign grace and turn things around in our country. But I wouldn't wager on it. And here's why. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is part of the Ten Commandments. Listen carefully to what God says. This goes back just about as far as we can imagine in human history. Basic principles that God gave to humanity. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment, we have violated it to the utmost. We have millions of gods that we are serving other than Jehovah God. We don't want Jehovah God anymore. We want our gods, the gods that we can control. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not serve any other gods, God said. I'm your God. I created you. You're my people. Serve me. Worship me, God said. And we have violated that principle again to the ultimate degree. Therefore, God says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. A lot of people have a misunderstanding of that last phrase. They think it means something personal. That children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to be penalized and judged because of the sins committed by the father. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a nation, a group of people that have so violated these basic commandments that God gives to not worship any other gods. Sins that have become so indicative of rebellion against God. Sins that have become so embedded in the fabric of the culture that it would take three or four generations to finally erase the effects of that sin in a particular culture. And that, of course, is under the best of circumstances. If, for example, God were to raise up another Jeremiah who would speak with the power and the authority of God as Jeremiah did or some of the other prophets. Or if the church in our culture today, the church which largely has bought into this culture and is doing things exactly the way the culture dictates to them, if that church should suddenly experience a wholesale repentance and revival, then perhaps there could be a change in our culture. But even at that, the Lord says, it would take 3 or 4 generations. That's 150 years. I don't think, personal opinion, I don't think it's going to be 150 years before the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. Could be. I certainly don't think so. Which, to me, is saying America had its opportunity, took advantage of it for a while, and saw God's blessing in unique and wonderful ways for 100 years or maybe a little bit more. But then they turned away from God to such an extent that we will probably never recover what was lost. Now, I know that that's a very pessimistic outlook. And if that's all the Word of God said, we'd have reason to be pessimist this morning, but we don't. None of what we have said this morning has any negative bearing upon the church. Do you understand that? The true church of God, not talking about the church that's out there in the world that's all messed up today and all the false churches that exist, but the true church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, will not be affected by the culture. The true church of Jesus Christ will experience God's will and God's purpose for it, regardless of what else happens in our nation. We know that because Jesus promised it to us. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is nothing that this culture can do to affect God's purpose or God's plan for His true church. Church history has shown that in times of greatest opposition and persecution, the true church has become stronger. It has become more committed to the Lord, more zealous in its outreach, more faithful in obedience to the Word of God. Our responsibility as Christians, as we continue to watch the death of our nation, is to continue what we've always done. And that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, preaching, baptizing, teaching, leading people into the kingdom of God by the grace and the mercy of God's salvation. That's never going to change for the church. As long as we remain here, as long as there's a United States for us to live in, that's our job. And we will do it, and God will bless the ministry of His Word as He always has. That's never going to change. Is it a hopeless task to be preaching the gospel in this culture in which we live today? Is it time to just throw in the towel? In the middle of the book of Lamentations, turn over the page to chapter 3. There is this amazing section that probably is the highlight of the entire book. Lamentations chapter 3. And just listen to verses 19 through 24. Lamentations, you know that a lamentation is a lament. It's a sorrowful poem. It's telling us about dreadful things that are happening or will happen. But in the middle of Lamentations, we have these promises. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is it that Jeremiah is recalling? What's he bringing to his mind that's giving him hope? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Our hope is in the faithfulness of our God. Our hope is in his character, his holy, righteous character. Our hope is in his promises that he has made to us as a people, that his church will never fail, that the gospel will always be effective, that people will come to know Christ as Savior. We've just got to be faithful in our responsibility to take that message to the ends of the earth and even to our culture that is so resistant and opposed to the things of God today, especially to our culture. So, it is certainly not hopeless. It's certainly not time to just lock the doors and wait for the Lord to return. We've got work to do. Because of God's faithfulness, because of his mercies that are new every morning, because of the promises, because of the power of his word, the most glorious days, the Church of Jesus Christ, are still ahead of us. But we've got to be busy doing what he's called us to do. Let's bow our heads together.